All right, great. Thank you.
Well, good morning. So in our walk here through the book of Revelation, we are now in chapter 9. And in the after these things section of the book of Revelation, which is from chapter 4 to the end, the narrative is really given to us in three patterns of seven. The first seven, which is the driving focus of chapter 5 through 19, is a scroll which was sealed with seven seals. And that scroll was a title deed. It was a title deed to land that was given to Adam and to his descendants, which is you and I. And also, there was a second title deed, which was given to Abram in Genesis 15, which is the land of Israel. Both those title deeds have been forfeited. Both of those are going to be restored by the lion from the tribe of Judah, who is Israel's kinsman redeemer. And it will restore the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to their original inherited plot of land, which is Israel. But even more important, mankind will also be restored to their original inherited glory, which was to reign on the earth as kings and priests. And our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus, is going to purchase that back for us. Now, in the narrative, there were seven seals, and every time one of those seals was loose, there was a negative reaction on the earth. Often there was a very positive reaction in heaven. And the reason that there was such a negative reaction on earth is because the usurper of man's inheritance and the enemy of Israel, Satan, is fighting back. When we get to the seventh seal, there is a second pattern of seven. And the seventh seal plays out through seven trumpet judgments. In our time here, we are in the second part of those seven trumpet judgments. They are divided in the first four and the final three. The final three are given to us as woes to the inhabitants of the earth. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, which be the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh trumpet judgment. We're going to look today at the sixth trumpet judgment, and I'll just introduce the seventh. And then the seventh pattern is in the seventh trumpet judgment, there are seven plagues which conclude the present time. The seventh plague is actually Armageddon, which is the end. So let's take a look now. Well, before, let me just mention the first woe, which we looked at last week, which is the fifth trumpet judgment. You know, we're told that Satan runs around seeking for anyone, runs around like a lion seeking for someone to devour. And yet Satan really is on a pretty short leash. Satan cannot do anything without God's permission. We learn that from the book of Job. But in the first woe to the inhabitants of the earth, I think God gives some slack to Satan's leash. And he is given the key to an abyss, which was more or less the holding cell, the prison cell, for all of Satan's minions. And they are released. And they are able to inflict pain on the inhabitants of the earth for a period of 5 months. They're not able to take their lives, but they're able to inflict pain. Now, what is all this about? And I think it plays out for us in the next two woes. So the second woe, now with Satan having a looser leash than he's ever had on the earth, is going to use that to create an army whose sole intention is to destroy Israel and the people of God. So let's take a look at the sixth seal, which is the second woe. Not the sixth seal, the sixth trumpet judgment. In verse 13, this is Revelation 9. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns on the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. That's 200 million, by the way. The horse and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. Okay, so like most of the book of Revelation, this kind of teaches itself. No need to explain any of this. So let's just take it apart, verse by verse. It says, I heard a voice from the four angels of the golden altar, which is before God, so that they would kill a third of mankind. As we look at these trumpet judgments, when we go back to the beginning of these in Revelation 8, verse 2, we read this. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So this initiates these seven trumpet judgments. And let me read this. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people. And on the golden altar in front of the throne, the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before the God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And what this tells us is that these trumpet judgments, including the sixth one, which takes a third of mankind, are in response to the prayers of God's people. What are the prayers of God's people? And I think they can be summed up very simply. Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These trumpet judgments are righteous and true. And they are a response to the prayers of the saints. Now, God is moving. And in the end, his victory will be complete. And then we read in verse 16, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now later on, when all this is pretty much over, in Revelation 16, we read this. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now this is also given to us figuratively. So what it's talking about is there was this unholy trinity of Satan, who was the dragon, the beast, who was the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist, and a false prophet. And they worked together in unison And they assemble actually a 200 million man army. And now God is saying, release or dry up the river Euphrates. In both cases, the river Euphrates is mentioned. So I think we need to take some time to try to identify what's important about this river. What's the significance of the Euphrates River? And essentially, the Euphrates River, there are really two things that are obvious about this river in terms of its importance in the Bible. The first is the Euphrates River was the eastern boundary of the land which was originally given by God to Abram. Now, Israel as a nation, even in the days of Joshua, even in the days of Solomon, they never really acquired that land. But this was the original land grant that God gave to Abram. And the boundary to the east was the Euphrates River. In Genesis 15, it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So the original land grant was from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River, that's east and west, from Egypt to Lebanon, north and south. They never really acquired all that land, but they would have. I mean, that's, in the mind of God, that's the boundary of Israel. On the east was the Euphrates River. So that's one aspect of why this is so significant. The other that's interesting about the river Euphrates is that it was kind of the focal point of almost all of the rebellion of God's people, of not God's people, of this world. The Euphrates River is actually mentioned in the creation account. It was one of the defining rivers of the garden. What happened in the garden? It's where man rebelled against God. Later on, after the flood, there was another great rebellion of man. And again, it was on the Euphrates River. Let me read this to you. This is from Genesis 10, 8. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon. Babylon is on the Euphrates River. It's on the west side. So if you were in Israel, the land that God gave to Abram, and you looked across the Euphrates River, you see Babylon. This was a rebellion. The name Nimrod means rebel. And he was rebelling against God's plan to divide the people according to his plan. And there we have the original rebellion. Now at the end, this huge conflict is going to be between the people of God and great Babylon. So whatever this rebellion was in Babel, way back in the days of Nimrod, it reaches its completion at the end as we go through the book of Revelation. And I'll just give it to you what it was. What Nimrod said was, don't worry about what God wants. Let us make a name for ourselves that in its essence, man's rebellious heart. There are two places to acquire a name. You can make a name for yourself, or you can have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's it. There are no other choices. Those whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life is not like a yellow page or like a white page. Where you name it, where your friends play the role for your name. Yeah. Oh, there it is, my arch. That's not the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life is the book that records the work of the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And if your name is written in that book, that work is imputed to you. That's your name. His work is imputed to you. But the world doesn't want that. What the world wants, and this, the genesis of this was way back in the garden, but it takes a step in the Tower of Babel, and it's completed in the Great Babylon, is that man can make a name for himself. I don't want my name written in your book, Lord. I want my own book. I want my works recorded. I want glory to me. This rebellion took place at the Euphrates River. All throughout the history of Israel, we read about this rebellion and the hatred of the ways of God around Babylon. In 2 Kings 24, we read this, "And Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon carried out from there," this would be Jerusalem, "all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captains, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest of people." So God, when God's people were taken captive, they were taken into Babylon, which is across the River Euphrates. Now they were outside their land. Just to give you an example of the intense hatred that the world and Satan's minions have for God, the people of God, and the things of God, let me just read this little account to you from Daniel 5. King Belshazzar, this was Nebuchadnezzar's son, so it's about 70 years later after they took all the treasures from Israel, 70 years later. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of the silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the kings and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand approached and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. This little occasion is where we get the word, the handwriting on the wall. And the handwriting on that wall was, "Hey Belshazzar, you're toast. You're done." But what I wanted you to see is the intense hatred. They are just mocking God here. Let's have an orgy. But before we have a drunken orgy, "Hey guys, go get all of the instruments out of the house of God. And let's make sure we include that in. It's in your face. It's absolute hatred." This is the boundary, the Euphrates River. It was the place of rebellion. And in this release, the four angels who are bound at the great River Euphrates, and the four angels who have been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. There's something significant here about this river. And I think there are two things that are significant about it. Let me read to you first from Isaiah 11. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Haman, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break it up into seven streams so that anyone can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that is left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. One of the reasons that these angels have been appointed for this hour, this time, was that God was now opening up for the children of Israel their original dedicated land for them to return into. That's the first part. It's actually similar. This whole scenario was very similar to the Red Sea. God opened up the Red Sea so that they could depart from where they'd been held as slaves for 480 years. After they went through on dry ground, Pharaoh and all of his armies followed after. And of course they were destroyed. I think God is using that exact same picture, just using the Euphrates River. They're not exiting the land of slavery, they're going back into the promised land. But God's enemies, just as in the days of Pharaoh, are going to follow. And they're going to follow to their destruction. It's almost exactly the same. Let me read this to you. So the angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates are going to dry up the ground so that the kings of the east may pursue the children of God. And we read in this sixth trumpet judgment, the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. God is opening up his land, which he promised to Abraham and to his descendants, to both his descendants who have been held captive and scattered throughout the whole world. And he's also opening up for his enemies to enter in. It's setting the stage for Armageddon, basically. And this has been described in many, many places in the Old Testament. I'll just read to you too. In Joel 1:6, a nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lion. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig tree. In Zechariah, we read this. In Zechariah 12, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. This 200 million man army, which has entered into now the land of Israel, comes from all over the world. All the nations of the world are gathered together to attack Israel. I mean, this is Armageddon, that's what it is. And it's a 200 million man army. We have a description of them in very graphic language in verse 17. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow and sulfur. That's the blowtorch. Those are the colors of the blowtorch. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for the tails were like snakes, having heads with which to inflict injury. Joel, in describing this, I think helps us understand what's going on here. In Joel 2, he writes this, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes. such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. That's the head, that's the tail. They just scorch everything they touch. Everything ahead of them and anything that remains behind is going to be burned down. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, with a noise like that of chariots. They leap on the mountaintops like the crackling, like a crackling fire consuming stubble. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter their windows. Not only is this a 200 million man army, but this is an efficient army. They are well governed. They know what they're doing. And the reason for that is, we looked at this last week. In Revelation 9, verse 11, they have a king. They have this king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is called Abaddon, which means destruction. This army's king is Satan himself. And Satan, in his, the name that is described as Satan in this instance, is destroyer. This is where we are in this account. It's getting very, very intense. As this army sweeps through on its way to destroy every single child of God, they are destroying everything in its path. And they are well governed, and they know what they're doing. It's unlike any army the world has ever seen or ever will see. I mean, that's what Joel said. It's serious. So this is the sixth level. Basically, what this does is unleashes the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist and his army, which are given authority and power by Satan himself, to wreak havoc on the earth, to kill one-third of its inhabitants as it marches through into the boundary of Israel. Abraham's descendants are also now gathered back in the land of Israel. And now this sets the stage for the final conflict. Israel has now returned to its land from all the nations of the world. God had promised this over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Even before they entered into the promised land, Moses predicted this, that they are going to be scattered throughout to every nation in the world, but that he's going to bring them back. Well, now he's brought them back. But now also, you have all the nations of the world under the control of one man, whose authority comes from Satan himself, are marching to wipe them out. It's a pretty bleak picture. And now that brings us to the seventh seal. Now we're not going to look at that tonight, but I'm going to fly over the whole thing and just try to set like a big picture, like the narrative about what the seventh trumpet judgment is. The seventh trumpet judgment initiates seven plagues, the last of which is Armageddon. So we have a ways to get there. But I just want to point out what I believe is the main thrust of the seventh trumpet judgment, which really finishes out the narrative. It goes from Revelation 10 to Revelation 19. So those nine chapters. The first six seals for one chapter. The seventh trumpet judgment goes from chapter 10 to chapter 19. This is climactic. So just to fly over this in a big way, I want to just try to point out three things that are critical to this, to understanding what's going on. At the end of this, we get a little prediction. In Revelation 11, it says the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. He will reign forever and ever." Why did God dry up the Euphrates River? Why did God bring all the surviving members of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back to Israel? And then open up the way for 200 million men army to pass on them. Why would he do that? Because in the end, the kingdom of the world will become his kingdom. And he will reign forever and ever. This third woe to the inhabitants of the earth is what is being described. But it's to the inhabitants of the earth. God's people, you and I, are not inhabitants of the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so when the Bible talks about the inhabitants of the earth, he's talking about those whose citizenship is on this earth, who want to make a name for themselves, who do not want a name, their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They want their own book. Those are the inhabitants of the earth. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, the very first verse says this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must surely come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. The very first verse tells us how this narrative is written. And it's in signs. Do you see signs signify? Now, many English translations don't use that word. They use communicate. But I think that's a mistake. The King James uses signified, and the New American Standard, most others say communicated. But I think you're missing a big point if you take out the word signify. I looked up what the word was in the original. And it's in Strong's Concordance. It's used six times in the New Testament. And every time, and then King James translated signify. And the meaning in the Greek means this: to give a sign, to signify, to indicate. This is how the book of Revelation is given to us. It's a sign. That's the first verse. What is a sign? The sign is never the reality. The sign points to a reality. When I grew up, my father died really young, and we had five children. And my mother hated to drive, and she hated Ocean City. But every year she would take us. She would drive all the way to Ocean City for us to have a week there. That was quite remarkable, actually. And every time, you know, as soon as we got over the Bay Bridge, we'd start having her, like, where is the sign? The Ocean City, we'd be looking for the Ocean City sign, you know, the water tower. I don't know if it's still there, but it had a water tower with Ocean City on it. And that's all we were looking for, right after the Bay Bridge. So, yeah, we'd probably torment her to death. But anyway, how cruel would it have been for her to take us to the sign and turn around? See, signs are never the reality. Signs point to a greater reality. That's how the book of Revelation is given to us. That's why I'm taking this figuratively. I get it from chapter 1. I mean, verse 1. These are signs. And in the seventh trumpet judgment, there are three signs. And this determines the narrative. And this, you can be leading with good news, even after what we saw with the sixth trumpet judgment. So let me give you the three signs. This is over the whole narrative. The first sign is in Revelation 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Now we'll deal with this when we get there, but this is the nation of Israel. There are a lot of ways I know that. I'll just give you one. Woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That was Joseph's dream of the children of Israel. That the sun, the moon, and the stars would bow down to him. And Jacob got it. He was offended by it, but he got it. He said, what is this you're saying to me, son? That your brothers and sisters and your mother and I are going to bow down to you. Jacob got that the sun, the moon, and the stars are Israel. That's what chapter 12 is about. That's the first sign. Shortly thereafter, in the same chapter, there's another sign. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 crowns. That's the second sign. We learn later on in that chapter that the great dragon is Satan, having 10 horns, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 crowns. Those 7 heads were government authorities. They were beginning in Egypt, going all the way to the Antichrist. There have been 7 governing authorities that have persecuted the people of God. 6 have already come and gone. There's 1 remaining. The 6, by the way, are Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. There's 1 left. And that 1 that's left is not going to be like the other 6. It's going to be a combination of all of the strengths of those first 6. That's the 7 heads. And the 10 kings, or the 10 horns of 10 kings, the Antichrist will have a agreement with a confederation of 10 countries. That's what that means. We'll get to it when we get there. So those are the first 2 signs. There is the nation Israel holed up in Jerusalem and in Judah. Then there is another sign. This great dragon who has amassed a 200 million man army to destroy God's people in Jerusalem. Those are the first 2 signs. But then in chapter 15, this is the 3rd and final sign. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who have 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. I want you to capture what the narrative is about here, and I'm sure you've seen movies like this. Let's just imagine a woman and a child in a movie. And they're showing like graphics of how happy this is, and it's a wonderful family scene. But then there's some mobster who's got all kinds of power, who's pursuing this woman and the child. This woman and this child has no chance whatsoever against this powerful enemy. I'm sure you've seen movies like this, right? They're narratives. The world's filled with them. But at the last moment, just as you are like, can hardly breathe watching what's going to happen to this defenseless woman and her child, another who is stronger than the strong man comes and destroys the strong man. That's exactly what this is. And it's written in three signs. There's a helpless, defenseless woman. And there is a fierce, powerful enemy who has only one desire, and that is to destroy the people of God. And then the third sign is that the Lord Jesus is going to destroy them. That's the narrative. That's the seventh trumpet judgment. The seven final plagues are very similar in concept to the plagues in Egypt. The Lord God was fighting for his, to set his people free in the book of Exodus through the plagues. It's exactly the same thing here. It's the same thing. So we'll get to that. We'll go into detail as we go through that. But this is where we're headed. And every time we see a scene in heaven, the saints break out with great joy and praise, saying, God's judgments are righteous and true. Now, we look at this and think, why is God doing this? Why is God allowing Satan to amass such horror and destruction and fear threatening the people of God? Why? Well, his judgments are righteous and true. And out of this, all of Israel will be saved. We'll get into this in detail as we go. But this is God's plan. This is how he's going to end the age. It's Satan who wants to be like God without God, giving his authority to man who wants to be like God without God, to amass a huge army. And then the one who is God is going to destroy that idolatry forever. That's what this is about. Anybody have any thoughts about this? Alright, well, we'll look at that. Oh, and I was going to make an announcement, but anyway, my pastor, both his wife's family and his family are going through serious health issues. And so he's going to take off for a while. And he's covered, except for next week. So I won't be here next week, okay? But after that, he said he's fine. So that just came up, but anyway. So I'll see you in 2 weeks. And we'll start this seventh trumpet judgment. All right, thanks.